In April of 1861, Robert E. Lee was pacing and thinking and praying on his porch. The state of Virginia had seceded from the Union. The United States Army had offered to make him a general of an army, but to accept that position, he had to be willing to attack his home state of Virginia to defend the Union cause. As a man of his times, he was no more or no less racist than Abraham Lincoln. As far as I can tell, having read through his biography, that he was a tender and godly Christian. He was horrified by the rhetoric of both the cessationist and the radical abolitionist. He made it very clear when he was stationed in Texas and the state of Texas seceded from the Union that if the cessationists were going to attack federal property, that he would defend it with the rifle. And yet he was conflicted when Virginia seceded. Not only that, he had a further problem in that in March 28th, a month before this, he had accepted from the hand of Abraham Lincoln the command of the 1st Regiment of Cavalry of the federal government, and he had sworn another oath to the Union. But he was trying to decide where his primary loyalty led and lied. And he finally decided to defend Virginia from the Union. And so on April 24th, he broke the oath that he made on March 28th. At first, he promised only to defend Virginia's borders, but as the commander-in-chief of the Army of Virginia, he soon led armies into Maryland and Pennsylvania. When he finally surrendered, essentially ending the Civil War, there were 1.1 million casualties, and it included 660,000 dead. Decisions of loyalty are momentous. Now, Lee's first decision and promise was to defend Virginia, but it ultimately led him to attack the North. And what this shows us is that loyalty to one power struggling against another always requires attacking the second power. Nebuchadnezzar, in the passage that Brother Tom read, could not be loyal to himself and loyal to God. The passage that we have before us this day opens up for us a decision point in the life of the disciples when they will have to decide whether or not they will be loyal to the kingdom of God or to the kingdom of darkness. And loyalty to one of the kingdoms requires that you declare war on the other. And we see the apostles waver and then crumble, but our Lord Jesus remains strong through prayer. He remains faithful to his God and to his Father. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 22. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 882. So Luke chapter 22 will be beginning in verse 24. Let's remember the context. The Lord has just celebrated the Last Supper with the apostles. He's given us the communion service. He's told them that one of them will betray him. And then we come to verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise the knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Now, the passage before us this morning is rushing towards the crucifixion. The disciples have just taken the Lord's Supper. Judas has left Jesus. And the apostles begin to bicker among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Now, Jesus corrects them, but then he also comforts them with the promise of future blessing. He warns them all against falling into temptation, and then he prepares them and himself for the crucifixion by prayer, and then Jesus' show trial begins. Our sermon this morning is going to be divided up into four sections. Get a grasp on the sword. Hate the kingdom of darkness. Desire the kingdom of heaven. And pray against temptation. Get a grasp on the sword. Hate the kingdom of darkness. Desire the kingdom of heaven. and pray against temptation. Now, we need to begin our time together this morning by quickly tracing out the difference between the power of darkness and what Jesus speaks of as my kingdom. Within the narrative of the Bible, there are many kingdoms, and we read about one, which was Nebuchadnezzar's. But there are only two great kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And in the text that we have before us, we are shown in startling contrast the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We see the difference in the methods and habits of mind of the two kingdoms. But we must also recognize that Christians must participate in and interact as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even as we are dwelling in and among the citizens and the territory of the kingdom of darkness. The difficulty that we have as believers is that we are citizens of heaven, and that our ultimate and final loyalty is to that kingdom, and yet we still live among the citizens of the kingdom of darkness. Now, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Son of David, there was a new and special breaking in of the kingdom of God. Jesus has bearded the devil in the desert, he's cast out demons, and he's raised the dead, and he has given that same power over death and demons to his disciples. But most of all, he preached the gospel, and he gave this task to his apostles. Now, Matthew records the sending out of the 12 this way in Matthew 10, 7 through 9. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper from your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This is the zenith of Jesus' direct earthly rule prior to the crucifixion. Jesus is not only personally casting out demons, he's not only personally raising the dead, but he has empowered his apostles to do the same thing. And they go out and they are ruling over death and the demons. And when they return, they are excited. This is amazing. There's this breaking in of the kingdom of God. And Jesus' power and authority on earth as the man of Nazareth is at its greatest. And we've seen him use this power in almost a casual way in obtaining the donkey in Luke 19, 30 through 31. He just sends people out and says, the master has need of these things, and people give it to him. He does the same thing in providing for the apostles and himself to place a place to celebrate the Passover in chapter 22. Jesus is showing his apostles his power and his authority, and he has the right to command donkeys and rooms and tell people what to do and raise the dead and preach the gospel and cast out demons. He's doing all of these things. He's cleansed the temple. This is the height of Jesus' use of his human authority, or his authority as the Son of David on earth. But we must notice that we have not yet arrived to Jesus' exhaustive rule over the entire world. Every knee has not bowed and every tongue has not yet confessed that Jesus is the Lord. The kingdom of God is here, and yet the kingdom of darkness remains. Satan still rules over this world. And what Jesus must do is that he must begin to prepare the apostles for a shift. There was a time in the ministry of the apostles when they could raise the dead and cast out demons, and that they could travel with no supplies at all, and things would be given to them. But there's a change coming. Look with me to verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has the money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And what Jesus is doing here is that he's preparing his disciples for ministry after the crucifixion. He's telling them that the next time that he sends them out, they're going to need to collect funds and protect themselves from human enemies by godly and common sense means, including the use of the sword, and that they're going to need robes and luggage, that they're going to go out and they're not going to be able to command that somebody give them a donkey. They're going to have to pay for the donkey. Things will be changing. And this is exactly what we find the apostles doing in the epistles and the book of Acts. And so Paul sends a letter saying, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas," in 2 Timothy 4:13. And so now the apostles have to collect money together. They have to go and get their cloaks. They don't just sequester anything that they want. There has been a change after the crucifixion. And while the books after the four Gospels do not show any of the apostles using the sword, Peter and Paul support the government's use of the sword to limit evil and to establish the political rights of Christians. And we see Christians like Erastus in Romans 16:23 working for the government. Part of his job would have included the use of the sword. Jesus is prophesying that there will be a time when the apostles will establish his church, and sword and luggage and government and doctors and lawyers are still going to be a part of the world. Now, we know that when Jesus speaks of knapsacks and swords, that he's speaking prophetically here for two reasons. The first is that Jesus, in verse 31, is presented with two swords, and he says that it is enough. My guess is that if he had been presented with two knapsacks, he would have said the same thing. The two swords are not enough for the apostles to actually defend themselves, but it's enough to make the point. Jesus will be numbered among the transgressors. Jesus will be numbered among a people who will be despised and hated and who will be attacked. But we also know that Jesus did not intend for his disciples to win the kingdom of God with the sword, because when Peter starts slicing ears off, Jesus not only says no more of this, he also heals the person that Peter attacked. I mean, it had to be shocking for everyone involved. Peter has this one great moment of, you know, die-hard sword fighting and pulls out his sword, slices the guy badly because he's a fisherman. Jesus heals him. So the one time you get to attack someone for Jesus, Jesus tells you to knock it off and heals them. I want you to imagine being the poor guy who went to arrest a criminal whose follower chopped off your ear, and then the criminal put your ear back on for you. I mean, it must have been absolutely amazing for everyone involved. And by the way, it shows just how ridiculous it was that they even arrested Jesus. Jesus is actively healing his opponents, even when his apostles attack them. Now, the reason that they will need swords and money bags and knapsacks, according to Jesus, is because he must be numbered with the transgressors. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 53:12, and I want to read the wider context so that we can understand all of the weight that Jesus is putting on this. So, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And so this whole passage of Scripture is not merely about Jesus identifying himself with transgressors and participating in suffering, but it's also about his pouring out his soul. "Our Lord Jesus, to save his people, traveled into the kingdom of darkness as a citizen of heaven, and yet at the same time, the citizens of this world have an authority over him. And he travels into the midst of Satan's rule, and there Jesus poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." And so the sword that Jesus Christ grasped and the knapsack that he carried was the suffering and the dying by the sword and the suffering of being hated by the whole world. Jesus as a man, as a young boy, had to flee to Egypt. This is a part of him being numbered among the transgressors. Jesus as a man had to scramble around in Nazareth working as a carpenter or a day laborer. Can you imagine being the Son of God and having to argue with people over contract disputes? I don't think you used the right nails for that project. Jesus can't say, "I created nails. I went further than that. I created the whole world that the nails exist in." No, he has to explain, "No, I actually have a receipt from Josiah and I mean, you have to go through this whole thing. It was a humbling thing. As he numbered himself among the transgressors. He even accepted earthly support from Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Our Lord Jesus had to carry things and to work and to live. And Jesus needs his disciples to prepare for the same thing. He needs for them to get ready for the transition from being the constantly victorious apostles of Jesus Christ to being numbered among the transgressors both in life and in death. Can you imagine being the Apostle Peter? You can raise people from the dead. You're greater than Benny Hinn thinks he is. You've got the real deal going. He's raising the dead and casting out demons and all of these wonderful things. And it's going to slow down. And then it's going to stop. And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Part of declaring loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ after the crucifixion means a willingness to embrace suffering. It means a willingness to pick up God's knapsack and to pick up the sword and to preach the gospel and to suffer and to unite yourself with Jesus Christ. In a moment, we'll talk about the wonderful power of Jesus to answer prayer and to save. But what Jesus is telling his followers is that after I have departed from this world, it's going to be about carrying backpacks and buying cloaks and defending yourself. You, like me, must work and suffer and be numbered among the transgressors. It will be worth it all because you will recline with me in heaven, but it is not going to be smooth and easy. Jesus' statement then requires that the church age or the time that we live in is still a mixed age. We come to a church as a little outpost of the kingdom of heaven, but we still live in the kingdom of darkness. The closest that we get to heaven is among God's people, hearing God's word and worshiping God in prayer and in song. But even in the church, we have Judases and we have sin. And when we leave the comfort of the church, we go to work and the grocery store, and we are constantly confronted by the kingdom of darkness. And each time we are confronted by the kingdom of darkness, we must decide whether or not we will be loyal to Christ or we will be loyal to Satan's kingdom. And if we're going to be the people who hate the kingdom of darkness, we must be able to see the difference between the city of light and the city of man. And Luke and our Lord Jesus help us to see the difference in our passage. Now, the zenith or the apex of the power of Satan's kingdom is described in verse 33 as Jesus is confronting those who are arresting him. Jesus says there, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." If we were to think of the kingdom of Satan as a wave, this is as far as Satan's kingdom gets. This is as far as the battle line ever goes. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is recorded of speaking even more clearly. He says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." At the garden, when Jesus Christ was arrested and all of the machinations began for his crucifixion, this is the height of the power of darkness. Satan's kingdom here looms over the kingdom of the Son of God. Now, Jesus doesn't shiver before the preening power of Satan, but he does stand silent as a sheep before the slaughter. This is Satan's hour. Satan will now attempt to kill the Son of God. And so if we are going to learn to hate this kingdom, we must shine a gospel light on it. Satan's kingdom is founded on lying. Lies are a mysterious thing. In a lie, we take a good thing like words and we twist them to create something wicked. And we see this so clearly in our passage because what we are seeing is the height of Satan's power and how it works. And so Judas drew near to Jesus to kiss him. What a sublimely wicked thing to do. Judas takes the symbol of friendship, the symbol of love and intimacy, and he uses it for the most wicked purpose in the universe, which is to betray the Son of God. Judas takes something beautiful and innocent and wonderful, You know, there's only one man who kisses me, and that's my grandfather. I don't know who kisses you, but can you imagine if your grandfather or if your mother used a kiss instead of to tell you how much they love you, to deny you and to destroy you and to kill you? You see, this is what Satan does. Satan takes something beautiful and wonderful and innocent and marvelous and powerful and turns it into a knife. And then he tries to stick it into Jesus Christ. Even Jesus recoils at this. He says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But this is the kingdom of Satan. Satan and his followers delight to take music and food and chemicals and loves and words and everything good and wholesome and twist them into a lie. He delights in making good things dirty. He riots in the destruction of innocence. Satan rejoices over maiming and perversion and twisting and breaking and destroying, and anger and madness are his delights. And when we look into the world, what do we see? We see Freud destroying absolutely everything good and innocent in a family and making it universal. We see the power of darkness reigning and ruling in this world. We see the destruction and the gross perversity in the destruction of human bodies as the image of God. This is why when we go to the extremes where Satan's power again advances further than it normally does, this is why we see the brutality of the Nazis in concentration camps and the Stalinists in the gulags. It's why the pop singers on stage and artists in paintings and photos and sculptures love to mock and even torture Christ and his followers. It's why modern art is so ugly. And so often, the followers of Satan mock the image of God. And they mock the image of God in their modesty and in their decorations and in their use of their voices and in their uses of images, because they must maim and destroy and mock and torture and desecrate. And we see this in our passage. Look with me to verse 63. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." It would have been inappropriate for these soldiers to do this to a normal man. It would have been horrifyingly evil for them to have done this to a wicked man. And yet this is what they did to the very Son of God. There is a man attacked by one of the apostles of Jesus Christ standing there with a healed ear, and they are still mocking Christ. Because this is what the kingdom of darkness delights in. The kingdom of darkness delights in mocking and torture, and it delights in the harshness of light as it burns, and not in the beauty of truth as it heals. And the primary lie that Satan tells, his primary twisting of the good, is to attack the Son of God. The Son of God must always be rejected and betrayed and profaned and weakened. The Son of God must always be struck. It was Satan's delight when Peter, with his little face, stumbled and fell. Satan demanded to have Peter, but Jesus refused. Yet he allowed Peter to fall so that when Peter recovered, that he might strengthen his brothers. And how does Peter's sin begin? It begins with a lie. A lie about what? Christ. Because this is what sin is. Satan is the father of lies, and so Peter must lie, and it must be about Jesus. We see something similar among the chief priests and the scribes. What is it that brings them to their utter turmoil? What is it that brings them to gibbering madness? Listen to verse 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer." What's the point? then Jesus goes on to say, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And so the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership in particular, killed the Messiah because he said he was the Son of God. The Son of God who was raising the dead and healing people and empowering his apostles to do so. You will not find the accusation in the New Testament that Jesus' miracles were fake. You find that he might be demon-possessed. You find that he might be illegitimate. You find that he might be a sinner or a Satanist. They make all sorts of accusations. But no one says that Christ's miracles were fake. Because they weren't. And yet when he claims to be the Son of God, they decide to kill him. Oh, friends, take this lesson deeply into your hearts. The kingdom of God is against the kingdom of Satan. You cannot have the darkness and Christ. You cannot have the world and Jesus. You can have Jesus or you can have the world, but you cannot have both. You cannot love Jesus and love the world. You can't have both. The beloved apostle who learned this lesson so well tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if we delight in perversity and unholiness and maiming and rebellion and mutation and all of these other horrible things, the vulgarity and the terror and the destruction of this world, if we delight in those things, we are not delighting in Christ and we are not of Christ. When we love the kingdom of darkness, we reject Jesus. And when we embrace mocking and marring and darkness and lies and destruction, we embrace Satan. But when we love Jesus, we are given everything that is wholesome and good. We are given the truth, and the truth is gentle and kind. And so we must desire the kingdom of God. Look how it is that Jesus stirs up his disciples to desire the inaugurated kingdom. The disciples have been arguing over who will be the greatest. Can you imagine how tempting it must have been for Jesus to be exasperated at this point? He's just sent away Judas. He's trying to wind up and teach them before he's crucified. And these guys are arguing over who gets to write sewer law in Rome. Can you imagine? They're arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So what does Jesus do? Jesus reminds them that the greatest is not the person who reigns, but the one who serves. And our Lord holds himself up as an example of the one who is among you, as the one who serves. Now, is there anyone here who wants to testify that they believe that Nebuchadnezzar would have been willing to come to the table and serve? No, of course not. It would have completely, totally undermined his power if he had attempted to serve. He has to be propped up. He has to have the big hair. He's got to have the nice suit. And the problem is that when he forgets that he's supposed to be serving his people and he said reigns over them, he begins to think that he is God. And so God says, nope. And drives him mad and sends him into the wilderness. And so the model in the church is not someone like Nebuchadnezzar. It's not someone like Ronald Reagan or Calvin Coolidge or Obama. The model is our Lord Jesus Christ. And inasmuch as anyone else follows that model, we should follow him. Now, the thing that fascinates me more than anything else is that Jesus does not berate his apostles. Instead, look what he does in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table, at my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is basically saying is, look, you're arguing over who gets to do sewer law in Rome, and I'm telling you that there's something greater waiting for you. But there's more to it than that. Jesus says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign you a kingdom as my Father assigned me a kingdom. Jesus is noting the grace of God working in their lives, and The kingdom of God is about grace. Jesus corrects the apostles, but then he notes the work of God. Jesus knows that in a few short hours that they will be scattered, that Peter will deny him three times. And yet Jesus is so gracious and so kind. Jesus rewards the slightest loyalty and love with a kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is about grace. And the kingdom of Satan is about power and manipulation and destruction. But the kingdom of God is about love and building and creating and maintaining and propping up and beautifying. And reminding them of their reward, he places the greatest reward in the future. I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the greatest reward given to the apostles is that they may eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom and sit on thrones judging the nation of Israel. Now this promise of being at Jesus' table is not merely to the apostles. All of those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus are invited to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. In my mind, and this is probably completely untrue and perhaps an unhelpful illustration, but there's going to be a really, really long table. And Jesus will be at the head of our table. And it will be wonderful. We are all invited to the Lord's table. And we will all dine with him. And not only that, we will all rule with him. All Christians are told in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we are to judge the angels. I don't know what that means. Maybe what it means is that we'll praise God for how beautiful the angels are. God, look at this creation that you made with Michael. He's wonderful. Look at the wonderful actions that he took in history for your name's sake. Maybe it means that we will condemn the demons. I don't know. But we will rule with Christ. And we will sit at his table, and there is nothing better than those two things. To rule with Christ and to sit at his table. Now the future benefits of God's kingdom are then for all who believe. All of us will rule and all of us will dine at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, why will it be such a great joy to dine with the Christ? The first reason is that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Allow me to read a set of verses from our passage that highlight Jesus as God for us. Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, God and man for us. Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And then we read this in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And so they said, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus said to them, you say that I am. What our Lord Jesus Christ does, and the delight and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he unites within his single person two natures. As a man, he can come to the Father in perplexity and say, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And as a man, Jesus can imagine the suffering that awaits him as he becomes sin for us. This passage of Scripture is so phenomenal because we see sin as our reward. When we sin, we rush out at our sin because we want our sin. Jesus Christ sees sin and he recoils from it. He's horrified by it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. Now he submits to becoming sin for us because he loves us. But he also becomes so stressed that his sweat is mingled with blood as the blood vessels burst in his skin. Jesus can pour out his life so that we might be saved. But as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, can be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Jesus can predict that Peter will deny him three times. And that as the Son of God, he can be the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so the advantages of Jesus Christ being God are enormous to us. And so the marvel of the kingdom of heaven is that the Son of God became a man and then he suffered and died so that we might be saved. And to be invited to the table of Jesus Christ is to be offered a position beside the God-man. I spent 5 years working for politicians. I put a lot of effort into it. Wrote resumes and all kinds of stuff. In heaven, We get to work for Jesus Christ. Our resume is very short. I repented of my sins and I trusted in you. That's it. But we get to rule with Christ. And he's not a mere man. He's also God. And it is also to have direct access to God. And to have direct access to God is not a momentary rejoicing. Psalm 16:11 says of heaven, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The pleasure in heaven never stops. Now, the decision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? As we're sitting here in the pews, it seems pretty simple. Don't all of us want fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Who wants darkness, lying, destruction, and maiming? What a terrible idea. And yet what we see in our passage is Peter first proclaiming, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter, sitting in the pew, is all about loyalty to Christ. Peter defeated is not about Christ, but rather he denies him three times. We also see Judas selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And the reason that we falter between the two kingdoms is because the human heart is programmed towards disbelief in God and the things of God. The non-believer's heart is dead set against God, and even the believer's heart is one of divided loyalties. Peter wants to weld the sword for Jesus, but when Jesus tells him to put the sword away, he doesn't know what to do, and so he runs away. And Peter's faith crumples because he had little faith. It's my hope that there's someone here today who's wondering about how to have faith in Jesus. You look into the Bible and you see all the wonderful things that Jesus promised. You look into your own heart and you see sin and darkness. You see your love towards destruction and lies. But you lack faith. And the ultimate source of Christian faith is God. The Bible tells us that salvation is a gift. And so if you're here today and you'd like to trust in Jesus, if you're like Robert E. Lee and you're on your porch right now and you're in your heart and you're struggling back and forth, who should I be loyal to? Should I be loyal to the kingdom of light or to the kingdom of darkness? Should I follow Christ or should I follow my own heart? Stop and pray. Pray that God would give you faith. Pray that God would give you truth. Ask God to save you. And when you have faith, what you do is then you declare your loyalty to God by getting baptized or joining a local church. You're not saved by baptism or church membership, but what you're doing is that you're publicly aligning yourself with God's people and you're showing your loyalty to Christ. What you're doing is you're showing whose side you're on. Here's the deal. There is a very close parallel between the occupants of heaven and the folks who are in church on Sunday morning. Now, there are outliers. There's people like Miss Nancy who are at home. There are people who are sick. But in general, the people who are going to come to heaven are the people who are in church on Sunday morning. Why? Because their loyalty is to Christ. How do we know? Because they're here. They're not out in the kingdom of the world doing the things of the kingdom of the world. Rather, they're following Christ. Now, my Christian friends, let me say something that may surprise you. We also may need to be praying for more faith. Now, once you're saved, you're not supposed to be praying for the faith of salvation, but rather we ought to be praying that our faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of us for one another is increasing. You see, part of the evidence of increasing faith is the fact that you love other people who are loyal to God more. The more that you love Jesus, the more that you love His people. And so one of the evidences of increasing faith is increasing love. A true faith is not merely tightening the faith belt, but an increasing trust in God and increasing love. Now, part of the reason that we stumble and fall and remain half-hearted in our loyalty to God is because we lack faith. We have faith for salvation, but we do not pray daily, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Peter's faith flagged when things didn't go as planned. He and the other apostles fell into temptation because they lacked faith, and they lacked faith because they did not pray. And so as Jesus enters the garden, he says this in verse 40, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And what do the apostles do? They fall asleep. Wrong answer. When the crowd comes for Jesus, he tells them, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And instead they draw a sword, and then they run away. Their failure of faith comes from not praying against temptation. Praying against temptation is so central to the Christian walk that Jesus includes it in the Lord's Prayer, which should be the daily prayer of every Christian. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because the thing that decides the spiritual success or failure of an enterprise is faith. And it's the lack of faith that leads to sin. Now, the Bible speaks of two kinds of temptations. The first is when God tests us to prove or mature our faith, and we should delight in opportunities to be tested by God because it draws us closer to Him. But the second form of temptation is when our hearts or worldly peer pressure or the devil himself tempts us to sin or to be disloyal to God. And it is this temptation that we must pray against. The power to overcome sin does not come naturally from our bodies or the mental capacities of our mind, but rather the power to persevere comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the spiritual fortitude to continue in Christ. And so we must pray that the Spirit of God gives us the strength to overcome temptation. I want you to think about it. Remember, Peter is standing on the edge of the courtyard and he's cold and they start a fire and he has enough strength and enough bravery to go and stand in the midst of his enemies so that he's warm. But he doesn't have the strength, he doesn't have the endurance to admit that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. Where do these two strengths come from? The strength to go to the fire and lie comes from his flesh. But the strength to confess Christ with all boldness comes only from the Spirit of God. And so we must pray that we will not fall into temptation. And when we do this prayer, we can't do it with our fingers crossed. The great theologian Augustine tells us that he prayed for many years to overcome sexual temptations. And he writes this in his Confessions. I prayed to you for chastity and said, give me chastity and continence. But not yet. For I was afraid that you would answer my prayer at once and cure me too soon of the disease of lust, which I wanted satisfied and not quelled. Let me explain what Augustine's saying in colloquial terms. Jesus, heal me tomorrow. I've got a hot date tonight. Now, when we go to pray against temptation, we can't pray that way. We can't pray, God, I'd like you to ruin my pride, but I'd like you to do it without humbling me. We can't go before God and say, you know, I have a problem with my temper, Lord, so I would like you to make my children perfectly obedient. We can't do those sorts of things. That's praying against temptation with your fingers crossed. God, take away the sin tomorrow. No, what our Lord did to Augustine is that he turned him over to his sin. He turned him over to foolishness and madness, and he joined a cult. And he joined not a very attractive good cult, kind of one of the really flaky ones. He shamed himself. He became a fool, but not a fool for Christ, a fool for his own appetites, and a fool for his own sin. God humbled him until he could say, God, give me chastity now. God, take away the sin now. Give me the knife so that I can kill my own sin now. And so we must pray against temptation. It is often helpful to come to God and to pray the truth to God. That's one of the things I marvel at in the Psalms, is the truthfulness of the psalmist. We need to come to God and say, God, I love this sin. It entices me in so many ways. I love the ritual of the sin. I love the pleasures of the actions. I love the rush that comes with it. I love the darkness of the sin. I love the empowerment that it gives me. Come to God and confess the sin as you experience it, and then pray that God will give you the strength to pray that you can crucify the sin. Don't come to God and say, God, you know, here's the deal. I'm sort of losing control of this sin, and I'm probably going to get caught here at some point. And so what I need is just enough strength to keep the sin at bay, but not get caught. Jesus doesn't answer that prayer. Jesus only answers the prayer that is the death of sin. And we also see in our passage that God uses both normal and miraculous means to keep us from temptation. When Jesus prays in anguish in the garden, we read in verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." God the Father sent an angel to personally comfort Jesus. And so when we pray, we need to ask God for the means and strength for us within our heart and from outside. And you know that it's remarkable in your own life as you begin to really pray against temptation, how God does arrange things. As far as I know, God's never sent an angel. My mom, looking at my childhood, thinks that there are at least angels saving my life in bicycle accidents for years. But God will send miracles. And we need to pray for these things. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so when you're sitting there and you're struggling against temptation, look for the door marked escape hatch. Look for the exit. When you're sitting there and you're praying and you're struggling over your sin, or if you have one of those times of temptation that hits you like an arrow, do you know what I mean? There are sort of temptations that kind of creep up on you, and then there are the boom temptation, and it's right there. Look for the exit. God has promised you that there will be an escape hatch. Now, he also says you've got to be the person who walks through that escape hatch. But as you're praying, look for the escape hatch. Pray that God will spiritually open the godly way of escape. Judas, in his regret over his sin, took a method of escape that was in and of itself a sin. God's escape from sin, the way of escape, never ever leads to more sin. And so we need to pray that God would show us the way of escape. Sometimes the way of escape is to call a Christian friend. Sometimes the way of escape is to just grow up. There have been sins in my life where I realized, you know what, this is really stupid. I just need to grow up. The way of escape is to have the dignity that Jesus Christ has given me, that he's allowed me to live on this planet for 40 years. But there is always a way of escape. Now, sometimes God provides for us providentially, but sometimes there will be miraculous events. Why? Because Jesus loves us. And he will save us from temptation if we truly pray against temptation. Now, in our prayer against temptation, we need to use some common sense. Look with me to verse 46. Now, I want you to remember, the disciples are sleeping. Verse 46 says, "Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." If you need to wrestle with sin and you're sleepy, get off your knees and stand up and pray. It's very rare that people fall asleep standing. And so Jesus says to his sleeping apostles, "Rise and pray. Stop sleeping. Don't eat heavy meals before you go to prayer. If you know that a temptation has certain triggers, pray against the triggers. If you know that if you get yourself into a certain situation and that's going to lead to sin, don't go there. And pray." My college prayer life included sporadic push-ups. And the reason for this was I had to be at work at 5:30 in the morning, and so I got up for devotions at 4:30. And so the way that I concentrated on prayer was I banged out 10 or 12 push-ups. And then I would be awake long enough. Sometimes I would do jumping jacks, but it woke my roommate up. Use common sense, but pray against temptation. Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. Now perhaps you're sitting before me and you feel defeated. You keep falling into your sin and your prayer life is a mess. There are words of comfort to us here. Listen to this. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might shift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Peter failed in this passage. Peter did not pray the way he ought to, and then he fell into sin. But his Lord Jesus prayed for him, and he persevered in faith. Peter fell, but he got back up. And God's word tells us, Jesus is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. He knows that we are weak and broken and discouraged. And the thing that our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to do in praying for against temptation is to join him in his intercession for us. He wants us to come and agree with him. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I fall into sin. I need help. And our Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much that he is in heaven right now praying for us, interceding for us, so that we might glorify his Father and ours. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would please give us the strength to pray against temptation. Lord, we ask that each and every one of us would be a loyal citizen of heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.